Today, we are going to hoping that we will obliterate any residual problems with the distinction between justification and sanctification. It might sound ambitious, but yes, I believe I can do that in one sermon only. I don't need to. I don't need to cover both of them. If we need to define what justification is and we need to define what sanctification is, then I would highly recommend that you go back and you listen or watch a TOBC 101 lecture once or twice to understand the differences between justification and sanctification. I won't be giving you great biblical definitions for those two things today. Today we're going to be looking at what is commonly referred to as typology. You take a concept, an image, an event in the Old Testament, anywhere actually, mostly it's in the Old Testament, and you carry it forward and you show how that image and the things that happened in that image express biblical truths. Most of us are familiar with this. David is a type of Christ. He does things that Christ does. Moses is a type of Christ. Joshua is a type of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. Abel is a type of Christ. Seth is a type of Christ. Noah is a type of Christ. The reality is you can find almost any individual in the Old Testament and that takes prominence and they end up becoming a type of Christ. But we have an incredibly, incredibly valuable event in history that lays out the distinctions between justification and sanctification so perfectly that we're gonna have the fun time of covering that this morning. There is an event in Jewish history that takes prominence and precedence in celebration over any other. Can anyone name that event? And it's Passover. And the Passover is not the first monumental event in Jewish history. The first monumental event in Jewish history is that God takes Abraham from where he was doing whatever he was doing and makes him a Jew. That's really the first monumental event in Jewish history. Because before Abraham, there were no Jews. There were just people that were in rebellion against God. But God makes promises to Abraham that only begin to be fulfilled in their entirety at Passover. If you turn to Genesis 17, we're going to be jumping all over the scriptures. But we have to start with Abraham, the first Jew. In fact, we could do this awesome, I could do like a whole 30-minute sub-sermon about the first time that Abraham gets called a Hebrew is when he rescues Lot. So the first time the word Hebrew even gets mentioned, being a Hebrew, is when Abraham is a valiant warrior rescuing his kinsmen. There's a whole sermon right there. Go study it. It's outstanding. But we're gonna push that to the side. We're going to focus here in Genesis 17, verse 8, our launching pad. The promise to Abraham. God has called Abraham from whatever he was doing with whoever he was doing it with. We know that Abraham's father was definitely an idol worshiper. That means Abraham was probably an idol worshiper. And God comes to him and says, you're going to be different. Come follow me. Kind of sounds a lot like Jesus with a bunch of fishermen. And Abraham obeys God. He leaves. God tells him some really cool things. And God promises him things. And Abraham believes those. And it's accounted to him as righteousness. And in Genesis 17, God has come back to Abraham again, and he makes this promise in verse 8. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning. Abraham had been walking around for quite a while, and God is now telling him, everything you've walked and crossed, it's going to belong to you and your offspring. All the land of Canaan. For an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God's promise, I wouldn't really say at the tail end of his interaction with Abraham, is that Abraham's seed would inherit this land. And I don't know about you, but if you're trapped in Egypt in slave ship for 430 years, you're not doing a very good job of conquering anything or inheriting anything. And so Passover is the first event that kicks off the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. And it is the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham in the stages that occur that we can take and lift up out of its historical context and place it in the church. We're going to see Passover. We're going to see redemption. We're going to see people removed from destruction and slavery. But they got somewhere to go. They have somewhere to be. They have something to do. And we'll recognize that the church is going to fit perfectly in this typology of having things done for them, having escaped certain elements of slavery, but having things to do, having places to be, having land to conquer. And we're going to hopefully lay this track out so that we understand the distinctions between justification and sanctification, the differences between faith and faithfulness. Man can do neither. We can't do either of them. We can't do faith out of our own. We can't do faithfulness out of our own. But we know that God has made a promise that He wants to do this. He does it through His Word. We're going to be studying His Word. We're going to have Jesus Christ in the forefront, standing as the reason why we can fulfill these things when we apply them to ourselves. But first, we've actually got to apply them to ourselves. And I know you're telling me, hurry it up. Let's get to the application portion. So, Passover occurs. 430 years in Egypt. 9 plagues. Pretty brutal. Complete mockery of Egypt. Doesn't really even pertain. A lamb is sacrificed. Jesus Christ. Blood is put on the doorpost. The blood of Jesus Christ. The people are saved from destruction by the blood. That they are. And what happens after that devastating destruction of Egypt? They just stay in their blood-stained houses? They just all got a new paint job over the weekend? What happens to the people of Israel? They get free. They get free. They go. They take off. This is redemption. This is salvation. This is God beginning to say, you cannot accomplish what I have promised for you by yourself. Let me kickstart it for you. You're not going to start a rebellion against these guys. It's not going to work. Let me take care of them for you. Let me kill Pharaoh's firstborn, a type of Christ, to redeem my firstborn, type of Christ, and I'm going to bring you into the procedure of fulfilling my promise to you. So I'm both going to promise it to you, and then I'm going to kickstart it for you. I'm going to get this going, this ball rolling. This is justification. Justification for the individuals that begin the transition from slavery to sin into fulfilling God's command. And God alone does it. But when they left Egypt, did they just, hop in their RVs and go to the Promised Land and set up shop? No, not at all. They had to go. They had to do a lot of walking. They did a lot of walking. And they quite pathetically failed to enter the Promised Land for lack of faithfulness. They get destroyed in 40 years. And we see an introduction of a new leader, Joshua. And Joshua takes a new group of people into the Promised Land. And what does he have to do the entire time he's in there? Fight like the devil. He's technically fighting against the devil. Fortunately, we know the Lord said, I'm going to send my angel before you and I'm going to cast out your enemies in front of you. Joshua was not fighting on his own. We're not going to get to spend too much time looking at warfare. But we're going to lay the whole track and then come out and study it in detail. Joshua has to go into the land and defeat all the enemies in the land. Then they can sit down. The end of the book of Joshua, in case you're not familiar with the book of Joshua, towards the end, I think it's somewhere between chapter 20 and 24, I think is the last chapter. The scriptures say, and the land had rest. War ceased. Now we know that war didn't really cease because there were still enemies in the land. But it lays this wonderful boundary of typology for us as the Christians to understand the Passover event and the movement into the conquering of the land and the responsibility to conquer the land. Sanctification. And we can't separate the two from one another. Both fulfill the promise. Not one of them, and not the other one. Both of them fulfill the promise. You cannot be a Christian who has experienced justification, who has not experienced sanctification, or who is not experiencing sanctification, since I presume all of you here are still alive. Okay, sanctification is still occurring for you, if you've been justified. But the warning comes. Because right in the middle of this typology, we see people falling away. We see a people that refuses to enter into the sanctification process and enter into the land to conquer it. Turn with me to Jude. It may sound horrible, but I want to hang this warning over the head of the entire sermon. Jude is an absolutely wonderful book, mostly because you can read it about in a minute and a half. Of course, if you were going to exposit the book of Jude, it might take you about 6 months. Verse 5. There is no chapters in Jude. It's just verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, church, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is a very controversial text because most of us have a certain idea in mind about the word saved. When we use it in our modern evangelical vernacular, we typically presume justification has occurred. And sanctification is occurring. And glorification will occur for the saved person. I don't disagree with that language. I just don't think it's the Bible's language. I don't know anyone who can read this verse thinking that Jude is teaching you can lose your salvation. What Jude is saying is, there were people who got out of Egypt who thought they were justified, but who refused to enter the promised land and proved they were not justified. Were they saved from Egypt? Yes. Did they receive the promise and were really saved? No, they did not. And we're going to look back at what the church is experiencing, what the church is to experience, and we've got to lay the track and say, we've got to walk the whole way. Drive the whole way. Get on a taxi. Use whatever imagery you want. We're going to be carried by the Holy Spirit, so it's not a physical event that we're doing of our own free, active strength. I'm not asking anyone to muster the strength to accomplish this all on their own. That's going to be the awesomeness about the fact that they didn't do it on their own the first time. So nor can we think to do it on our own the second time. Moses is the passive deliverance. Joshua is the active faithfulness, the active striving. Justification is a passive deliverance. Sanctification is an active striving. They go together, they have to start at the same time, or there is neither. But there will be people who Jude would call saved, who experience neither. They might experience a temporary reprieve from the hardships of Egypt, but they're going to fall in the wilderness from a lack of faithfulness. Faith, faithfulness, justification, sanctification, Moses, Joshua, they all go together. We see this particularly if we're going to lay the track down in the way. We see that they are released from Pharaoh for no effort. But if you make your way to Leviticus, we will see that God lays effort. God does not say, I'm going to give you this land apart from any cooperation to my will. My will accomplish what I have promised, but if you refuse to submit to my will in cooperation, nothing's going to come of it. He empowers, and when we fight against that empowerment or we fight against that will, then we find ourselves actually not being under Christ or under God at all. They're released, and then they receive a do. Or in this case, a do not. Verse 24, Leviticus 18. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these things, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. The nations in Canaan are getting pushed out because they do these things. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Verse 28. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nations before you. God's going to free them up. And then God says, man, as long as you can just do what I've commanded you to do, I'm going to conquer them for you. We have this tendency in the evangelical world to say, we're justified without the law. That's correct. We're sanctified without the law. That's not correct. We're justified apart from the law. You do nothing to engage yourself in redeeming yourself from Egypt. Just like the people in Egypt under Pharaoh had no way in which to redeem themselves from under Pharaoh. Exodus 2 says God remembered them and He sends a deliverer. And it happens. But the moment they come out of Egypt, God's got a pretty lengthy list of things He wants them to do. In fact, He even gives them a system to restore themselves when they don't do it. Isn't that awesome? Our God is not a God who just set up laws and says, well, the moment you trip over one, you're gone. Now, there are some that get you stoned. Those are interesting. But for the most part, the laws that make you unclean have a sacrifice to make you clean again. This was not a system of you must be perfect. This was a system of you must obey me, both in my commandments and both in my method to redeem you again. Sin, repent, return. This is a good plan. The Lord establishes it. We continue it. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That happened once, permanently, on the cross. But the application of that forgiveness for each and every sin can occur each and every time you sin. You don't have to worry. The application will occur even if you don't ask for forgiveness. But man, it feels good to know when you ask for forgiveness. The Lord's brought them out. They did nothing. Well, they killed some of their livestock, had a really nice meal, stayed up late, and then got to go on a trip. Sounds like everything the youth would love. And then they've got this list of commandments. They've got instruction sets. The law is useful in the second half. Well, Joshua, we don't have to subject ourselves to the law anymore. That may be true. I'll be honest with you, I am quite convinced that there is no reason to discard any of the intent of the law. The wooden literal meaning of it, I'm not, you know, we don't have to strictly adhere to it woodenly, but it makes for great case laws. What God would like to see from society, at the very least. In Romans 8, you don't need to turn there. Paul says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's outstanding. For the law of the Spirit has set you free. So at the very least, Christians need to understand that there's a law of the Spirit. And if that doesn't sound like it would be too much easier than the law of the land. That law of the Spirit. If you think the Spirit's going to let you off doing more than what that law given to Israel was, you might need to inspect that Holy Spirit, those Holy Spirit passages again. I have the feeling that that law of the Spirit is quite involved in our lives. So at the very least, maybe you disagree with me, you're not going to accept that there's a set list of laws. We can understand that typologically, in the history of Israel, they were redeemed, they had a set of laws. The set of laws that they needed to obey would help them conquer. Christians have been justified in Jesus Christ. Some of us presume justification in Jesus Christ because we're walking out and in to the same buildings with everybody. And now we've got a law of the Spirit that we're supposed to obey to conquer. To conquer the land. To conquer our own personal sins. This is repentance and kingdom. Repent of your sins, receive the remission, come away, now enter into the kingdom and conquer. It's funny because this is actually what upset the Jews so much. You would think they would have caught it. If you turn to Luke 3, Luke is the only person who notes this. Who can tell me what John the Baptist preached while he was baptizing? Well, he definitely preached that. Repent. Repent of what? Your sins. Repent of your sins. Is that all that John the Baptist taught? Well, be baptized. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Look at Luke 3:18. I love this. The ESV is, I love the ESV, but this is just one of those places where it's like they didn't want you to think too much about this section of Scripture. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. How many of y'all, well, I'm not even going to ask that question. That word there is the gospel. It's translated good news so you don't confuse it with the gospel that Paul comes in and describes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's full-orbed gospel. That's developed theological gospel. John the Baptist is preaching the gospel in a very simple way to the Jews. Repent of what you've done and enter the kingdom. Be baptized in submission of God. Repent of the evil things you've done. You cannot redeem yourself from this. Now, get ready because the kingdom's coming and you need to enter it just like you needed to enter Canaan and conquer. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The Jews hated this. You're telling me I can't get myself out. And then on the same side, you're telling me that I've got to do something for God. They were really upset with this part. I can't get myself there. Today, we've got that down. We have no confusion about how evil we are. I have no confusion about you. You have no confusion about me. We're good. You're a sinner. And then you turn to me and you go, yeah, you're a sinner too. We're good on that. We all understand that. We have trouble with that second part. The kingdom is lying before us. Canaan is lying before us, ready to be conquered. This is why the Jews were so hard to convince concerning their slavement to sin. They didn't understand how the Passover worked. They didn't understand that someone had to die for them in order to be released on their way. But the gospel is contained in both. It's very easy for us to say, well, if you don't experience the beginning, clearly you're not experiencing the gospel. But we have the back end too. The promise to Abraham was the land. Not just freedom from Egypt. It was the land. Christ's words at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission. Who can quote for me the Great Commission for you? Or for me? Who can quote? Okay. Yeah. Karen, please. Can I have a... Does anyone else want to give me a word for worder? Does anyone else have it? Go therefore. All nations. No, I have everyone just muttering it to themselves. I think at this point, I think it's been accomplished. Everyone has the verses in mind. Go therefore into all the nations. Here you go. Here's your commission, soldiers. Here's what you have to do now. And this might seem like, well, Joshua, maybe you're stretching it a little bit. That Great Commission thing, does that really line up so perfectly with go and conquer the land? I mean, that land is that little piece of, let's be honest, it's a pretty worthless piece of land right now. It may not have always been that way, but there's a lot of desert there now. I'm not sure much can be accomplished. That piece of land, that's the promised land, right? Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Was God ever going to be satisfied with that strip of land? Nope. Was God's fulfillment. Abraham in that land is typology. It shows us what the greater reality is. Was God ever going to be satisfied with just the conquest of Canaan? No. So when Jesus Christ, our greater Joshua, comes in, he says, you've got a real conquest on your hand. It's everything. Paul interprets it. Come on, where does Paul get off saying, heir of the world? He doesn't quote any book, chapter, and verse from the Old Testament. But he knew. He understood. He interpreted the Bible typologically. He realized that the conquest of Canaan, the promise of Canaan, was so much greater. The inclusion of the Gentiles was going to be fulfilled, and the entire world was going to be conquered through what, did Jesus say? The gospel. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And make disciples comes before that. Making disciples. Let me tell you how you make disciples. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded of you. You subdue the nations. You subdue the world. You conquer Canaan by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you teach him to obey everything I said. Justification, sanctification. The gospel is both. The gospel is your sins taken care of, now take care of your sin. The gospel is I've done it for you, now do something. Or as we heard from a Welchman, I have never heard a Welchman talk before. I had absolutely no idea where his accent was from. All I know is that he doesn't say wrath. It was wrath. The wrath of God. It was really great. He was outstanding. But he says the gospel or grace obligates. Those who experience grace are obligated to respond a certain way. And that's much broader sense. That's what I'm laying out here. Justification and sanctification are the gospel. Justification and sanctification are typified in the Exodus from Egypt into the land of Canaan. Justification and sanctification are at the head of John the Baptist's teaching. Justification and sanctification, redemption and conquering is in the Great Commission. It's in Paul. It's everywhere. That is the gospel. So that the author of Jude could say, don't you know? Jesus saved a people from a land. But from a lack of faithfulness, he had to destroy them. Because they experience both when they're truly saved. Don't get tripped up on the fact that Jude uses the word saved. Just understand that he's using it in a different way than you've been programmed to use it. But what Jude is saying is they claim to have experienced justification, but they haven't experienced sanctification. Therefore, even though they call themselves the saved, they're not. Put a better way. John Piper's even used this language, so I feel if I get in trouble for it, there will be Christians in hell. Because they will have attended church and never sanctified or conquered an inch of their pew, or an inch of their Sunday school class, or an inch of their church or their household. They may have walked out of Egypt only to die in the wilderness because they would not rely on God to take them all the way. We've been delivered from slavery. This is outstanding. Romans 6. I love Romans 6. Romans 6 is so clear about so many things, including baptism, that I can understand why people don't like it. Everyone gets all worked up about Romans 7. You know, the good I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. You know, when he goes all Plato on us, we all love that. It's like, let's ignore the slaves to righteousness or slaves to unrighteousness part. Let's talk about the other part. Romans 6, chapter, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Let's put it this way. When you were a slave to sin, righteousness couldn't tell you what to do. It couldn't empower you to do anything. You could not obey it, and you could not accomplish it. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, and have become foam buddies of God, occasional communicators with God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. No one should be happy with that. And I hope your translation says, have become slaves of God. The individual who is truly redeemed from slaveship to Egypt had to become a slave of God. Your freedom's found in who you're a slave to, not in being a slave, per se. I love this one. Just three verses up. Let me put it to you another way, because Paul puts it to you another way. Here he's using human terms because of our natural limitations, he says in verse 19. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that you who were once slaves of sin have walked an aisle and enjoy reading your Bible for daily devotionals. Have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What's the mark of a person who's no longer a slave to sin? They're a slave to righteousness. This is the problem with our devaluing of how enslaved to sin we were. If I only sinned occasionally, guess how often I have to obey righteousness? Only occasionally. I'm going to elevate my view of sin. I sinned half the day. Guess how often you have to obey righteousness? Half a day. You were a slave to unrighteousness. And a slave to sin is what Paul says. The totality of it's encompassing. Just like they could not eat, breathe, or sleep, or have children without Egypt caring about what they did, so they cannot eat, sleep, breathe, or have children without God caring about what they did. And it's the same for us. Our justification has redeemed us from a sin that we could not remove ourselves from into a sanctification that we dare not remove ourselves from. It's complete. It's absolutely wonderful because the Jesus Christ is described this way very poetically at the beginning of Luke. I'm not really sure why Luke would include these verses. It seems like it would belong more in Matthew. But you don't need to turn there. You can if you want. I'm going to read two portions of Scripture from Luke where he describes the prayers and the praises of Mary and Zechariah. My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. You know, I understand our modern vernacular of fear is just bad, but the Bible says God is going to honor those who fear him. Understand what the Bible means when it says the word fear, and then do that. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Great redemption. Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord of God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Excellent. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. No exegesis there. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant to us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. I just got told to be fearful, and now I'm being told to serve him without fear. Focus on the serve part. We'll resolve the fear part at some coffee in the future. Serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That we should be saved from our enemies, that we might serve him with fear, without fear. That's the gospel. That's forgiveness of sins. That's salvation from sins because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the ways of peace. Justification. Justified from our sins. Raised from death to life. Conquer. I don't know about you. I am pretty lazy. I don't know when the last time I worked out was. The mere thought of working out causes me to sweat. It does. Of course, you know, some of the books I pick up, I got good bicep muscles because I pick up some pretty heavy books. But I could beat up a dead man. We're not talking Walking Dead. Cross that from your mind. I can beat up a dead man. Little Amber there can beat up a dead man. I don't see anyone here smaller than Amber. Is Harper there with you? Harper, wherever she is, could beat up a dead man. Dead people don't fight very good. They can't conquer anything. This is the funny thing.
If we've been raised up,
we should be able to conquer our sins. That's dead man. If we've been raised up, we should be able to conquer the world. It's full of dead men. This is the problem. Forgive me. But when the church sends dead men out to fight against dead men, things don't work very well. It's a stalemate. And God did not say, I'm going to raise up Joshua for you, and Joshua's going to go do everything for you. Joshua's the leader. He's the commander in chief. He's got a huge army. And then God doesn't make him use that army because God's awesome. But he had faithful warriors to conquer Canaan. When you look at the periods in history where the church has conquered and grown, it's always associated with a strong understanding of the gospel. Justification and sanctification. And guess what happens when you only focus on one? You send out a bunch of corpses to fight against corpses. If you even send anybody out to fight at all. Justification and sanctification. Redemption and conquest. Passive deliverance, active striving. You've got a Canaan. Somewhere right here. 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 God's got a bigger Canaan that He wants conquered too. The full perspective, the full orbed understanding of this conquest is found in Romans 6. You can see it in Romans 6. But the passage of Scripture that stands just so blatantly as the warning is found in Numbers 13. You can turn there if you want, just so that it's in front of you. I'm not sure what portions of the Scripture I will read. God has conquered Egypt. He's conquered the Red Sea. So He took care of the powers to be. He made sure there was sufficient transportation system. They get into the wilderness and He provides food and water. Essentially, God is their government. And they get up to the promised land, at the edge of the promised land, and they are just so excited to get to work. They are eager to inherit what God has given them, as long as they don't have to work for it. Verse 26, and they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel. They brought back word to them and to the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Let me paraphrase. It's good. What God promises is good. Verse 28, however, the people who dwell in that land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moses and Caleb, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. What do you think gave Caleb the reason to believe they were able to overcome it? God promised it to them? Your kids are going to own this land. I'm going to do it for you. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. I can then jump to a passage in John. I think it's John 16, verse 45. Do not worry about those who persecute you and hate you. I have overcome the world. You know, great verse. We could all walk away thinking Jesus has overcome. Jesus is Joshua. He's been promised the victory. He will overcome. The question is, are we going to be the people that are walking in with Joshua? Or are we going to be the people who fall in the desert and the wilderness? Jesus will overcome. Jesus will conquer the world. That's done. Maybe it hasn't happened historically for us, but it's going to happen. Are we going to be Calebs? Or are we going to be the other people? Because we have to remember, everyone experienced the coming out of Egypt. Everyone experienced a type of salvation. They were no longer oppressed by Egypt. They were oppressed by their own sinful nature and their lack of reliance on God. Jude says that Jesus Himself saved the people and then destroyed them for lack of faithfulness and obedience. Justification, sanctification come together. Redemption, the conquering of the land, rest from the conquering of the land. We can't get to that rest part yet, guys. Everyone's still alive? We haven't lost anybody? All right, no one has entered into God's rest since I started. Probably some people wishing they had. But no one has entered yet into God's rest during the sermon. Which means we're still busy doing what? Conquering. Start here, work your way out. Start here, work your way out. That's going to include the people beside you. It's going to include your Sunday school class. It's going to include your church. Before those, it's going to include your home. And then it's going to eventually, once we've all gotten outside of ourselves, it's going to include the world. This is the danger. But pardon me for being so critical of it. But when all we do is grab justification by the horns, we skip over our sanctification and we flurl and throw justification at the world, they go, "You look just like me. Why the heck do I want God as my Lord? Nothing changed." We don't throw justification at them, because that's not all the gospel. We throw justification and sanctification at them. You don't throw the law. You don't smack them with the book. You say you can't do anything, and then you're going to have to do something. But you're going to be empowered to not do and to do. And if you believe that, if that's what you're throwing at them, you will be convinced it's important in your life. And you will look different. And then guess what? They will know you are my disciples because you love one another. Or something like that. Instead, we're throwing corpses at corpses and we're expecting somehow for one of them to revive each other. Look, this happened once. Elijah was dead. Elisha was dead. And someone threw a dead man onto Elisha, and Elisha, who was dead, brought that guy back to life. It happens. That was a miracle. That was a miracle. That was a miracle. Our glorification is going to result in Christ's glorification, our justification, our sanctification, our conquest with Jesus Christ is the conquest of Jesus Christ and the glorification of Jesus Christ. We get to choose whether or not we participate in that. Our participation does not change whether or not Joshua is going to win, whether or not Christ is going to win. It just determines where we're going to get buried. A beautiful, beautiful point. Beautiful, beautiful point about Samson. Samson died in the land of the Philistines. But Samson got picked up and buried in the Promised Land. Oh my goodness, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. Why would that be important? Because if you get buried outside, that's not good news. You go back and you read through the law and how concerned they are with where they get buried. Because it points to the promise of the land. But we know now, that land promise wasn't just Canaan, it's the world. So it doesn't matter where you get buried or don't get buried. But man, I want to be buried in the conquested land of Jesus Christ and not in the spiritual wilderness of my nonsense. Enemies, our own sin, For those of us who claim to be justified, we need to start there. Then we can help Christ. That's the encouragement, that's the warning of the story of the Exodus and the conquest. If you'll pray with me.